The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to the crowds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me, because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day. The Gospel of the Lord.
Yesterday, in our first reading, we had the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and the crowd celebrating the young Saul, even as they were stoning Stephen to death right next to him. And we saw that as Stephen died, as he was giving his life in testimony to the truth of the gospel, he remarkably, seeing the Lord, placed his spirit in the hands of Christ, just like Jesus, dying on the cross with his last words, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And that movement in this point of persecution and witness had an immediate effect, because having placed his spirit in the hands of Christ, Stephen then prayed in that same spirit, Lord, do not hold this crime against them. Echoing Jesus as he dies on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this moment of the great deacon giving his life in the very manner of Jesus himself, we see today bears immediate fruit of a curious kind. Saul, emboldened by the murder of Stephen, which he witnessed, Saul, emboldened by the adoration of the crowd that celebrates him as the man of action who gets things done, begins an immediate persecution of the church. We hear in the first reading quite literally breaking into people's homes and dragging them out. It is a remarkably chilling example of cruelty and persecution. And we see that the idea of overreach is not new to the modern world. And yet, even as this is happening, within it, something greater is happening. The world sees the forceful might of intolerance and refusal to accept the truth. The world sees this false strength assert itself in a bold, threatening way. And yet what happens is we see this wonderful indication of what the church has long said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed from which the church grows. And so it is that Stephen's blood has been spilled. The persecution erupts around him and the church grows. This attempt to try to exterminate the faith leads to dispersing the faithful to the other parts of the Middle East. And suddenly, believers are leaving Jerusalem in great numbers, not merely out of fear, but also moved by the gospel to take the news and to spread it elsewhere as well. And we see here all of a sudden moving forth from Jerusalem the fact that Jerusalem itself is now relativized. The gospel is being announced elsewhere. Note how marvelous this is. The body begins to grow as if from the death of Stephen, a certain vigor of life and activity moves forward. And so we have the example of Philip the deacon. This is not Philip the apostle that we hear about in our first reading, because the first reading clearly says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So this is a different Philip. This is Philip the deacon, ordained with Stephen. And he goes into Samaria, that place that was hostile at many times to the message of Jesus. And he receives a hearing. And as he begins announcing the gospel, demons flee from the lives of the possessed. The lame begin to walk. The wounded are made whole. And we see that the very spirit and power of Jesus himself is active in what is being done. Note the echo of the resurrection that we see here. And it's more than an echo, it's a continuation of it. Out of the death of Stephen comes this burst of life that moves forth into the world. And the light of the gospel is announced. And curiously, what do we hear? In Jerusalem, as Stephen spoke to the leaders and the people, they blocked their ears, and with one accord, they dragged him out of the city to kill him. But what do we hear? In Samaria, proverbial for its resistance and refusal, in Samaria, what do we hear? With one accord, the people who saw the signs and heard his words, with one accord, they listened. And with one accord, they rejoiced. What a remarkable contrast. The hardness of Jerusalem, the openness of the world, the closed-mindedness of those who should be the first to recognize, and the joy with which those who are the last open themselves to the fullness of the truth. And so it is that the church begins to grow. So it is that the church begins to expand. So it is that despite the attempt to put it to death, the end result is life. Absolutely and wonderfully remarkable. This again will be a pattern that we will see reproducing itself time and again as we read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles over these Easter weeks. The way that the resurrection of Christ, the victory of the Lord over death, asserts itself, expresses itself, and manifests itself in the very activity of the church. And recognizing that, then we come to our gospel reading from chapter 6 of St. John's Gospel, the famous discourse on the bread of life. And chapter 6 is remarkable in the way that the story of the bread of life discourse is told. It's not just that St. John writes down the words that Jesus said. He very carefully frames it. The Lord has miraculously fed several thousand people by multiplying bread and fish for them. Then he walks across the water to his disciples at night while they are in the boat amid the storm. And note what the Lord demonstrates by doing this. On the one hand, he shows us as Lord of nature, he is quite capable of doing anything he desires with bread. And as Lord, he is quite capable of doing what he desires with his body, which walks easily upon the troubled waters. Note how marvelous this is. He indicates that there is something about his life, his very self, that goes beyond our sense of the reasonable, our sense of the rational, our sense of the natural. And as then he does this, he stands before the people who have been attracted by the miracle, and they seek him out. But ironically, the question, as we heard yesterday, was, what sign can you work for us? And you can almost see the look on Jesus' face. I just walked across the water. I just turned 6 loaves of bread into food for 4,000 people. What sign can you do that we might believe in you? And we hear here the voice of the tortured heart of Israel, which is the voice of the tortured heart of humanity. The Lord has already given his signs, but what does the heart say? That's still not enough for me. I still need something else. And why? Because the heart doesn't want to move. On the one hand, the heart says, I want grace. On the one hand, the heart says, I want happiness. On the one hand, the heart says, I want life. On the one hand, the heart says, I want goodness. I'm running out of hands. And yet, the heart is reluctant to actually move toward these things. Because there's an insecurity, an uncertainty. And sometimes that's mere stubbornness. Sometimes it's the result of disordered affections and attractions. And sometimes it's the result of an odd form of scrupulosity. And scrupulosity in the spiritual realm is the fear of making a mistake. It's the fear of getting it wrong. And as we know, when I am very afraid of making a mistake, I don't move. Scrupulosity paralyzes us. It locks us up. And so we have all of these dynamics at play in the heart. There are some who are simply stubborn. There are some who are so attached to their disordered, sinful affections that they're going to reject anything that calls them away from those things. And there are others who are so afraid of getting it wrong, they won't take a chance on getting it right. This is the audience that Jesus is speaking to. How like us? How like us? And so he begins by describing, you know, Moses gave us manna in the desert. What can you do? And so the guy who just multiplied the loaves and the fish, and the guy who just walked across the water, says, the bread that I will give you goes beyond what Moses gave you. And note the claim, because then he's also saying, you have someone much greater than Moses talking to you right now. And what I will do for you is a greater, a more abundant, and a mightier miracle than the feeding of a nation in the desert by the manna. Because I will provide you a bread that feeds you into eternity itself. And so the question is, well then, give us that bread. So everybody gets excited. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. And the Lord now today looks them in the eye and says, I'm not so sure. Because I'm that bread. And note all of a sudden what happens here. First, there are these marvelous ideas and fantasies about what that bread might be that feeds us into eternity itself. What could that bread that's greater than the manna be? And nobody has a clear picture of it, but those vague ideas are so enticing. It could be this, it could be that. You know, and the heart in its daydreaming and its excitement runs away on the rails of speculation. And note how Jesus brings it right back down to reality. It's me. It's not some fancy idea. It's not some general principle. It's not a basket of things that you get to take home with you. It's me. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And in speaking this way, The Lord is saying, the manna points to me. The manna was given to your fathers in the desert because God was going to give me to you. That all happened because I was coming to you. What you need is not a miracle. What you need is not some transformation of earthly reality. What you need is not just a little more free time and some peace of mind. What you need is me. I am that bread. And this is challenging for everybody to hear, because I'd rather attach my heart sometimes to a vague idea. Because the nice thing about vague ideas is they don't speak to me and make demands on me. The nice thing about a vague idea is it doesn't call me to account for myself. I don't have to relate for it. I can just think about it, enjoy it, look at it, and decide for myself what to do with it. Jesus is not an idea. He's a man. He's a person. He's the man God. And so all of a sudden, the Lord is saying, if you want that bread, you have to meet me. And if you want that bread in your life, you can't just look at me. You have to receive me. Even before we get to the fuller theology of the Eucharist, which he will articulate for us over these coming days, note what the Lord is saying. If you want the bread of life, you need to receive me. If you want to be fed into eternity, you have to stretch out your hand to me, because there is no other source. I am that one. And this is why then the Lord speaks to the people, you're looking at me, you see me, you saw what I did with the loaves and the fish, or you wouldn't be here, and yet you don't believe in me. As if you're keeping your options open for someone else or something else. And the Lord now makes that wonderful point, which will be the anchor of all of this. There is nobody else. Someone else is not coming. There is one source of life. There is one Savior. The bread of life is available from one source. And I'm standing in front of you. And note that even as he says that, even as he says that, he names the weakness or even the lack of faith on the part of those who hear. Note what he says. And it's addressed in a very compassionate way. I am the bread of life. You're looking at me, you don't believe in me. You're looking at me, and you're also seeing all of the wrong in your life and in yourself. And what does he say? I will not reject anyone who comes to me. And note how that word targets the scrupulous heart. Leave the I'm not good enough aside. Leave the I'm not ready for this aside. If you want the bread of life, step forward and meet me. And I'm not going to send you home. Step forward and meet me. And he speaks this way because he says, I've come not to do my will, that's how we live, but to do the will of the one who sent me, the will of my Father. The freedom of Jesus is perfect freedom because he freely submits his will to the will of his Father. And so he lives in a freely chosen perfect harmony with the one who is the source of his being and the source of his life. Those of us who say, I've come to do my will, are the ones who find ourselves in trouble, because our will doesn't naturally know how to find the pathway to life. And so the Lord says, if you're worried about not doing God's will, look no further than me. Because everything about me is the will of my Father. Everything about me is the will of God, shaped by Him, surrendered to Him, given to Him. And His will, for me, involves you. It's a remarkable statement. I've come to do the will of the one who sends me, and what is His will? That I don't lose anything that He has given me. Let's just pause right there for a minute. Think about that experience when you've given a substantial gift to someone. Do you want them to lose it? Your will is that they keep it. Your will is that they value it. Your will is that it becomes part of their life, isn't it? Know what Jesus is saying. The will of my Father is that I care for, value, and respect everything that He has given me so much that I don't lose any of it. But that it's always mine because it's from Him. And that respect for what He's given me is the fruit of my respect for the one who has given it in the first place. My respect for the gift is a measure and a product of my respect for the giver. I love my Father so much, I will not lose you, is what Jesus is saying. And He's saying, and who are you? Who are you who gather around me this day? You are the ones my Father has given me. Note what that says about the way the Lord values us. Because the will of my Father is that I don't lose you. Not a single one of you. That's His will. It's a remarkably beautiful moment. And if one can hear within the challenging way that Jesus speaks, this deeper note of His own surrender to His Father, which is a surrender that is the very root and the anchor of how deeply He values each and every one of us. These words, challenging as they are exceedingly consoling, greatly consoling. And they are the ground of that confidence that we should have when we listen to Him and He says, I'm not going to reject anyone who comes to me. You don't need to fill out an application. You don't need to demonstrate how ready you are. All you need to do is show up. I am the bread of life. And how wonderful it is that He's going to be here. And note how for 2,000 years, quite literally, all of this has played out. He's going to be on this altar, and who is He? The living bread come down from heaven. He's going to be right here with us. And from this altar, He's going to come to us hidden in the form of bread. And yet each morsel is Him. Each morsel is complete. Each morsel, small as it is filled with the goodness of eternity. And what's He going to do? He's going to do exactly what He's inviting those who are listening to Him in the gospel reading. He's going to come very close. And He's going to look out at all of those who showed up because they've heard about a miracle involving bread. And that would include us. And what's He going to do? He's going to stand right here. I am the bread of life, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. And we can rise from our benches and our places with confidence in those words. Note how wonderful that is. However hesitant, however reluctant my heart might be, all I need to do is risk taking a step. And there's no need to worry today about getting it wrong. I will not reject any of you who come to me. Amen.